Open your Bible, please, to the book of the Revelation. We're still looking at these pictures of Jesus, delving into aspects of his character and his person. In a day when the prime thrust is on feeling good, getting your needs met, and having your questions answered, we desperately need to look into foundation truths that are unshakable by culture, by ethnic views, by time. We need to look at the truth that stands forever. And it is on that that our circumstances can be rooted in order that we not be blown away with time. And in this book of the Revelation, in particular in chapter 1, we have the most marvelous insights into the Lord's character and into his person in very stylized views. The part we're looking at last week and this week is the time where it says that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I don't know if I mentioned this or not, but in the culture of the day, the emperors were worshipped, of course, as deity. And the day that the emperor ascended to his throne and to begin his particular reign was called Emperor Day, or it was designated as his day and celebrated as such. And it's very interesting that John pens here that it was on the Lord's day that he saw this wonderful vision and then began this wonderful revelation of Jesus and who he is. It was on the day that Jesus ascended to the throne. Now, you've got to be a real good Episcopalian to know this. Nobody else has it on their calendar. We mark Christmas, we mark Easter, but only good Episcopalians know when the Ascension Day is. And so it was the ascension of Jesus to the throne that was called the Lord's Day, the day that we worship the first day of the week, also the day of his resurrection. So it was on the Lord's Day that these events took place that we're going to look into. We talked last week about how John said he heard a voice that sounded like many waters, the voice of unmeasured, depthless power. And he turned to see that voice, and what he saw was a very cartoon-like caricature, and we are immediately into signs and symbols. We are into words that are picturing something grander than what they are saying. So let's read very briefly in Revelation in 1. It says, verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Now, at the end of this passage, we have a further explanation of these golden lampstands and an enlightenment of what it is. So skip down there very quickly into verse 20. It says, as to the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers or elders or teachers of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. And we said last week how this one was clothed in a robe, his hair is white, all of those things depicting the demeanor and the clothing of an ancient Oriental judge. And so we have a picture here of the judge of the universe, the one who is the final word, standing in the midst of the churches, those that are the lights in the world that represent him and are the outraying of his character into a time-space world. We have the one here who stands not only as the defender of the churches, but the one who is himself the regulator of those said churches. He stands as a judge, which is a wonderfully comforting thought, because this one judges all, not only those that are without, but he judges those that are within. And he can be counted on to judge with a perfect, righteous judgment. You and I cannot be depended on to do that kind of judging. Remember, Paul said, I don't judge myself. He said, I don't know anything against myself. But big whoop, still, I don't judge myself. There is one who judges me, one who pronounces on my rightness or wrongness. This judge can be depended on to judge rightly. If I judge you, I may judge you too harshly. Or I may not judge you harshly enough. Because judgment depends on knowledge. The judge is the one who gives sentencing. And sentencing is judgment. It isn't an opinion. That's not a judgment. If you say, look, he is a low-down skunk, you have not judged him. You may have defined him, but you hadn't judged him. It's only where you said he's a low-down skunk, and so therefore take that. Whop. That's the judgment. Judgment is the dispensing of punishment. People say, well, now, you must not judge people. That doesn't mean you have to walk around like a goose in a snowstorm. Doesn't mean that you don't see and discern whether they're right or wrong according to your information or knowledge. But when you reach out then to decree punishment, that is judging. Remember this, that only a judge dispenses the punishment. The jury comes to a conclusion based on evidence given, but they have not judged. But the judge then pronounces sentence. And he does that and is allowed to do that because he knows the law. And it's not on the basis of emotion. It's not on the basis of opinion, but on simply the basis of the law that judgment is set. So therefore, only the judge can dispense punishment. I can come to a conclusion, but I'm not able then to effect that conclusion into discipline in your life. That's not my prerogative. So I don't have to allow you to think that you're right. I can say, no, based on my information, you're wrong. But then what happens to you with that wrong information is between you and the judge. That's why in 1 Peter, Jesus gives us the beautiful picture of what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not dispensing punishment. And as long as I think I'm a judge and I have to see that you get punished, I can't forgive you. And most of our ideas about forgiveness is, if I forgive you, you get away with it. Oh, no. I have not allowed you to get away with it. Forgiving you simply means I defer my right to punish you. You did this to me, then I ought to be able to punish you, right? Maybe I won't murder you, but I won't speak to you. I just murder you in my mind. You're not there. Either I'll cut you off and forever freeze you into the mode of that terrible thing you did to me and never see you any other way but just like that. I'll never receive anything from you. I mean, I've got your number. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. That kind of mentality. So therefore, I heard a fellow said that resentment or unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping your enemy will die. It destroys you. Doesn't do anything to the one that you're wanting to affect. So Jesus pictures for us, or Peter does, pictures for us, forgiveness in Jesus' actions when he hung on the cross. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. It said Jesus is pictured as an example. And of course, an example is like when you teach cursive writing in the first grade. There's the letters that are written there in little dotted lines, and the student goes and traces that letter, and then he makes the letter with his own pencil on the line right under. That's an example. And Jesus is never our example. We are not to emulate him or to try to be like him. In this incident and in this incident only is he our example. In this time and in this way, we can emulate him into how to forgive, because we aren't the judge. And Jesus here says in verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. That's interesting. Jesus committed no sin. You realize he died for sins he never participated in. He died as a sin bearer, not as a sinner. Very important that. And it says, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The Hebrews have a very picturesque way of looking at things. Deceit, like a little worm hidden up under the tongue, ready to jump out there in disguise. Remember when Jacob, the con man, received his new name, when he wrestled, or when the angel of God wrestled with him, and Jacob's helplessness was exposed by his limp, by being touched in the thigh, and his name was changed from the con artist or the deceitful one, and it was changed into a prince with God, or he whom God has conquered. So this one, Jesus, never participated in sin, and there was no Jacob in him, no con artist in him. Remember, Jesus said that about Nathanael. When Nathanael came to him, he said, I saw you, Nathanael, when you were hidden, sleeping under the fig tree. And he said, behold, an Israelite, a prince with God, in whom there is no Jacob, no con artist, no deceit. So it said Jesus committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, and that is to be spoken of in words that leave bruises on your soul, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting to him who judges righteously. Jesus rolled off the insult and the horror of what was done to him onto the shoulders of one who could be rightly trusted to judge correctly. How could he say, "Father, forgive them," and really mean it? I said, well, he was God. No. He is human being, fully man. What he did was, he didn't let them get away with it. He said, "Lord, I'm going to let you take care of that matter. You bring justice for me." They didn't get off scot-free. He simply deferred his right to execute punishment into the hands of the one who could execute justice and punishment perfectly and rightly. He rolled it off onto the shoulders of the judge. For the judge knows all things and will see to it that justice is done. Have you been treated unfairly? Injustice is so difficult to deal with. It's not right. It's not fair. And I want them to be punished. And that is a right want. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is right and righteous. They should. But, you see, I don't have the right to execute that. The Lord withholds that for himself. He said, "Vengeance is mine." He said, "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." Wrath is an executor of vengeance. If you're wrathful in your mind, you are executing vengeance. He said, don't do that. Give it up so that you can sleep peacefully into the hands of the one who can be trusted. But listen, I better know the judge. One of our problems today in our particular system of jurisprudence is the lack of equity in our judges. They aren't dispensing true and righteous law equity. And we know that. So therefore, the guilty go free. And the land is filled with strife and injustice as a result of it. So I must know that the judge will be honorable, not only capable, not only know the law, but that he will execute justice, that he will be unbiased and unswayed. It was so important that in the Old Testament, in the giving of the law and the regulations that set up the jurisprudence and legal system of the nation of Israel, the judges were commanded to take no bribe. They said, "You must not take a bribe because I cannot be bribed and you represent me. I cannot be bribed. So therefore, you must not take that. You cannot coerce God into doing something by a reciprocal action on your part in order to induce him to do what you want. God, if you'll just do this, I promise that." No. That isn't applicable. That doesn't work. You don't bargain with God at all. So therefore, when Jesus rolled over his right to justice onto the shoulders of his, he didn't say of his Father, he didn't say of his God, but of his judge. Thank God for the judge. There are times when I have to come to the Lord and say, "Lord, that rotten so-and-so does not deserve to encumber the face of the earth. They should be cut down, brought low. Let the grave swallow them up." But now, I don't know everything. And since I don't, I know your character, though. And if I'm right, then you do like I want it done. But if I'm wrong, you do it like you want it done. And so I can roll it over onto the judge, knowing that the judge will not be fooled. Nobody jives the judge. Everybody receives a just compensation for their actions in this life. Not in the future. Future will take care of it. I'm talking right, not in the, what does the fellow say, in the sweet by and by, in the nasty now and now. What goes in the well comes up in the bucket. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And he isn't talking about sometime after you turned in your dinner pail. It means right now. You began it right now. Heaven or hell starts right now. So therefore, I'm able to roll over onto the judge to see to it that they get theirs. And personally, I want to see them to get it today before lunch. However, as the saying is, the wheels of God's justice grind slowly. God doesn't move on my time schedule. And I have to know that the character of the judge is going to see to it that what is right and just will happen. In order for me to have any sense of peace in my mind, I have to know that the judge is going to see that I get justice. Now, I might not get it in the way I'd like to get it, or when I'd like to get it, but I have to know in my heart that there is no possible shadow of a doubt that long after I'm pushing up daisies, if that fella doesn't get himself right, that woman doesn't confess her sin, they are in a heap of trouble, I put them in the hands of the living judge. Now I fix them. And now I can step back knowing that their punishment, that that justice is assured, and I can look at them and say, "Ooh, bless their poor little old soul. They are in a lot of trouble. I better pray for them." Changes the whole aspect. And I'm not destroyed because of their lack. I'm not destroyed because justice does not seem to be enacted on my part. You see, the secret of life, and you can write this down in the back of your Bible. This is just really grim. This is Walker on life here. The secret of life is, how can I walk through it without being damaged? Not how I can do a great work for Jesus. Not how I can turn the world around. But how can I get through this thing without being torn up? How can I walk through life without being destroyed by it? One of the most important things you'll ever learn is how to forgive. Because if you can't forgive, you are destroying your own self. Beating your own self in the head with a brick. Drinking poison, hoping your enemy will die. So therefore, Jesus is the example. Do what he did. What did he do? When he was reviled, spoken, you know, some people speak to you with words that causes bruises, a bruise is bleeding under the skin that never gets released, and it's ugly, and it's sensitive, and it's sore, and it takes forever to heal. That's what happens to people's souls, and words do that. Words. Now, I'm not talking about actions. That's another matter. Words can put bruises on your soul. And a word spoken can never be unspoken. And somebody who comes up and says, "I'm sorry." That's not a good thing. Because what they're doing is insisting that you not only pay the price for the wound they did to you, but you pay the price for their liberty now. And if you forgive them, you say, "Yes, but..." Now I've got it double. Not only do they do that to me, but now I don't get release and justice. Now they go free. I mean, that looks like a double blow, doesn't it? Unfair. And everything in me says, that's not right. That shouldn't be. I can't handle that. For you see, we weren't built or created to be able to handle that kind of stress. So suddenly, chemicals are released in my body. Now I've been unjustly treated twice, not only with the initial hurtful thing, but now I have to pack it and they get to walk off free. I've got twice I've been beaten with it now. I'm doubly the victim. And that's not right. So chemicals are released in my body that were never intended for my body to contend with. So it eats holes in my stomach. Or maybe it goes to my liver. Or maybe it goes to my neck where I've just hurt. Maybe I got a headache. The weakest part of my body is going to take all of those chemicals and all of that stress. Not only now did they do it to me, not only did they go free, but now I'm walking around limping. I've got it three times over. This isn't right. People are dying today because of it. Literally dying today. So therefore, what am I going to do? I've got an example for you. Like Jesus did. You roll it over onto the judge. Now, I've told you before, but it's too good a picture to pass up again. Remember that this is the picture of bearing one another's burdens. The picture is a man who's walking down the road, got a big pile of sticks or something on his back, so big, and you'll see that in the East, that all you can see is just this pile of stuff and legs coming out of it. And he's huffing and puffing, going, here comes a brother Israelite. He sees the man. He needs help. I'm in good shape. So what do? I bend down to his position. I go to where he is. I don't say, come on up here and I'll help you. Hand me that thing. The man can't hand me anything. The man can't do anything. So I get down where he is. And I get up close to him and I get up under his burden. And I say, roll it over on me. So what does he do? He tilts the outside shoulder and lets the whole, and I go down just a little lower than him. And the whole thing shifts and I take the load. He straightens up, stretches, pulls the kinks out of his back, Me, I'm walking down the road holding. I'm not going to carry it till Jesus comes. I'm not going to take it home with me. I'm just giving him a breather. I mean, he doesn't need to walk off and say, see you later. Stick on the job here. I'm just giving you a breather. Don't let people come to you and unload on you and walk off and leave you to carry the burden. Don't let somebody come to you and say, this horrible thing, tell you all about it. Now pray for me. Say, look, I'll pray for you, but when I'm done, I'm out of here. That's between you and Jesus. I'll give you a breather. I had a man one time who's out of South Africa, a young man that I met, and he is associated with a group that are putting Bible school teaching, seminary teaching on tape in language of indigenous people. And they go all over the world. So these people who are born again but can't get to a Bible school, can't get any training, can get it by way of videotape. It's a wonderful thing. And so I told him, I met him in, I think in Michigan. And I told him, I said, I'll pray for you. He said, oh, I wish you would. I said, for 3 years, I've learned to put a back door to all things. I mean, you can do anything as long as you know you can get out of it eventually. It's these things that last till Jesus come that wear you out. I said, I'll pray for you for 3 years. He said, okay. So he began to send me his little newsletter, and I had information. I prayed for him for 3 years. And when the 3 years were over, I'm done. Now, when I think about him, I pray for him, but I'm not obligated to pray for him anymore. And I've learned to do that. I'll set myself a time limit with somebody. And then if the Lord puts them on my heart, I may keep on praying for them. But then I might not. But you want to bear somebody's burdens. You want to share for them, not take them on. So this man is bent down. He's going to walk along a little ways. And after a while, he's going to say, okay, this is it, buddy. This is my turn off. I'm out of here now. That guy's got to go back and take his own burden. So don't think that you're going to make it easier for yourself or you're going to escape by telling somebody else. They're to pray for you, but you bear the burden yourself. And we need to teach people to do that, because you'll have people that will work you to death. I'm telling you, I learned early on in this Christian ministry walk that people will suck you dry to get all that you can give them and then move on down to the next one when you run out. And you haven't helped them out at all, and you have damaged your own self. You have to be wise and to understand that because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're a naive fool. It means that you now share the wisdom of the universe and you're able to actually do people good. Maybe not make them feel better and comfort them all that much, but do them some good. So Jesus is our example of how to forgive. And in order to forgive, you have to have confidence in the judge. The one that's clothed, that John saw clothed in the robe of a presiding ancient judge, who had the hair, it was white as snow, hair white like wool. The Proverbs speak of the one who is wisdom himself, wisdom personified. White hair means you've been around the barn a few times. You didn't just come yesterday. In England, they wear the white curly wig of the judge, and the lawyers wear a little tiny wiglet. They know a little bit, but the judge knows all of it. The judge knows the law and is able to dispense justice with righteousness and equity. That's who our Lord is. He is the one who is the judge of the universe. Doesn't it frustrate you for somebody to come up and say, well, if God is a God of love, why does he... And you just want to rip out your hair at the roots or their hair. It's just so frustrating. And I have questions, too. The Lord, what about that, huh? Now, this is what I think you ought to do. How can you let? But why, Judge? Until you become comfortable with the fact that God is good, incapable of evil, can't be evil. He is absolute good, unmotivated good, goodness of himself, and that he is truth. He cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie because he is the truth. That's an absolute there. Knowing that and coming to terms with it, then he can be trusted without explanation. It's one thing to trust somebody when they've laid all of the cards on the table. That's really not trust. Trust assumes lack of information on the part of the one who is trusting. Right? Otherwise, where's the trust? If you know, there's no need to trust. And here is one who doesn't, I don't need explanations of what he's doing. I need understanding of who he is. Remember so often my illustration about Job, who asked all of these wonderful big questions, and he never got his questions answered. But when he saw the living God, his questions were piffledy dee. Who cares what the answer is once you've seen God himself? And so, knowing the faithfulness of this judge, I can roll over the injustice that's been done to me and the punishment it deserves into the hands of the one I know can be trusted to dispense it. And even if I have passed on from this veil of tears, they're going to get theirs. Either they're going to confess and get right with God and acknowledge their sin, or else they'll deal with the judge. Now, if I never teach you anything else, if you never learn anything else from these Bible studies, if you could learn that and really grasp that and incorporate that and integrate it in your thinking matter, I'm working on it myself. And it takes work. I have to remind myself of these things. This can change your life. This can keep you above ground a lot longer. This can enable you to go through life without being damaged and hurt. Our world is eaten up with people who are the victims of injustice, real or imagined, but victims nonetheless, who are spending untold thousands of dollars and hours of time in order to get that which has been done to them healed or out in the open, and aren't doing good with it. This would put every psychiatrist and psychologist out of business. This is the way to be healed, to have your inner self healed. I read once behind a man a book that he wrote, and like everything he said, but there were some things he said were very good. And I learned a principle of my life from this man. I learned to sit down and look at the worst possible scenario before it happened. Consider all the possibilities. Bring all of that, what now is called negative confession, and just parade it out in front of my mind. And do it in a time of peace and comfort, knowing that Jesus was in control. And look at the circumstances, look at the worst it could possibly happen, and see how I would possibly walk it out when I confronted those circumstances, what the Word of God had to say about it, and who my God was that would walk through it with me. And then I could safely take that horror and put it on the shelf, and even if it came to mind, it would never have the power to terrify me anymore. Those what-ifs could never grab me by the throat and shake me, because I'd already looked at that. I'd already seen what could possibly happen and what my God would do, and I'd walk out of it. And though it may be there, it never could terrify me anymore. And what this man said in this book was, he had a little illustration, a little exercise. He said, you have something that's a terrible traumatic thing that's come up in your mind. He said, sit down, get you a chair and a cup of coffee and relax and be by yourself. He said, and let you travel down memory lane. Go back. See that thing, just what it was, just how it happened. View it. Walk back through it again of all of the particulars. But do it knowing that you are safely covered in the arms of Jesus and that the two of you are observing that. Observe it not from the middle of it as a victim, but observe it as an adult born again and walking in favor with God, and look at it from his perspective and see it. See all the ugliness of it, all the pain of it, all the injustice of it, but see it knowing that God held you up through it. Then you can look at the judge and say, Father, you take care of what's needed to be done there. And you can walk out of that thing well and whole. Save you a lot of money. Save you a lot of time. Save you a lot of pain. Therefore, that incident, what you're doing is you build a new memory, a new actuality. And it never again has the power to terrify you or to destroy you or to cause you to be a victim because of it. Everybody's had things happen in their life, more or less, that left marks on us. Things that we're doing now as a result of things that either happened to us or things we did in the past. But what do you do about that? Remember the story of the man that built his house on the sand and the man that built his house on the rock. Old Ern Baxter said the only difference was that the man that built his house on the rock dug through and got rid of all the sand between him and the rock. You get all the dirt out between you and the rock. Sometimes it takes a while to brush out all that dirt. There's cavities and holes where there's dirt stuck back, bad memories, things that we've done, things that's been done to us. And when the light of the gospel and the revelation shines on it, don't try to hover it up, cover it up, pretend it didn't happen. Expose that thing. Bring it to the light. Get all the dirt out between you and the rock. Walk through it. You'll build a new memory then. And you'll have a new reaction and a new response because you've got a new memory. And it's just such a simple thing. And the scriptures show us that in the simplicity of its instruction. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You know, when he was do like he did, put it onto the shoulders of the judge. This one that stands in this beautiful stylized picture here of the judge of the universe is the one who can be trusted to judge righteously. He's got a head of hair white like snow. He is wise. He doesn't just have wisdom. He is wisdom. And he knows everything. Not only is he the judge with all the wisdom of that which is right and righteous, but he is the one who is the Ancient of Days. Picture in Daniel of one coming up, this one who comes up before the Ancient of Days. This is the one whose wisdom and whose person precedes all of time. The Ancient of Days is the ageless one. The one who right now encompasses all time within himself. Who is this moment in the presence of and experiencing our future. This one can be trusted. I mean, he's pitched these grand vistas of him. Causes my smallness to be swallowed up in his grandeur. And I can still the pandemonium that wants to rise in my soul. And I can tell myself, self, relax. You're in the hands of the living God. No wonder Moses said in Psalms 91, blessed is he that abides under the shadow of the Almighty. Remember, that's a picture of an ancient dweller in a tent, a nomad. And he sees a traveler coming down the road. And because life was so precarious and so sparsely settled, it was incumbent on your honor to receive one into your tent. And it felt like it was your enemy, maybe, but he came up and if he got a hold of your tent pole, you had to treat him as your honored guest and you were his servant for as long as he stayed with you overnight. That's what Moses takes that as a picture from. We've come up under the tent of the Almighty and we've grabbed hold of his tent pole, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he who is Lord is now the one who is our protector and our comforter. We are there, resting under his shadow of his protection. This is the judge. You can ease the ache in your soul. Ease that damage that was done to you. You can be healed. You don't have to go to a seminar to have it done. You don't have to have somebody from out of town come in. You know, they say that an expert is somebody who's 15 miles out of town. You don't have to have somebody that comes and brings that to you. You can, listen, you don't have to go and have the demons exorcised from your life by somebody else. Just get in the room, shut the door, get the Bible, get on your knees and declare your liberties. And walk through these things. Be healed. And it's a process of a lifetime. It doesn't happen at one fell swoop. But it happens as these things come to your mind. The Holy Spirit will allow them to come up in a way that you'll be able to handle, that won't blow you away. And you can walk in the peace and the serenity that is the deep, abiding hunger of every living being. To know peace, to know serenity, to know that all is as it should be, and that I am where I should be, under the care of the one who has died for me. This is the hunger of our soul. This is what we really want. This is why we keep stuffing down all these things to try to scratch that itch, which is met only by the resting in the righteous judgment of the judge. And this is who Jesus is. He's the one that dispenses the justice. He is the judge who actually died for me. And he knows all things. And it said his head was white like snow and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Eyes that burn like fire see everything. See everything. You know, there is a sense, I've said before, in which you are in the shower. You know what I'm talking about? You may be nude, but you aren't naked. until somebody opens the door or pulls back the shower curtain. All of a sudden, you're naked. Isn't that the oddest thing? As long as you're unseen, it's okay. But when you're seen, all of a sudden, everything wants to grab and cover up and say, oh, I beg your pardon. And this one, who has eyes that flame as fire, they burn away all of our defenses. And they expose us naked, these eyes that burn like flames of fire. The scripture says in Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. That speaks of the fire that burns away what I'm covering up with. It says that his eyes see everything. There is nothing hidden from this one. You know, that is frightening. That is terribly, terribly frightening. I don't like that. I don't even want to see it all myself. You know, you convince yourself of certain things. You know, have you ever walked in through a mirror, walked by a mirror, in a nice, well-lit room, and you thought, say, what? And you go, that's not me. This one, who is light, exposes all things. He reveals all things. They're uncovered. Isaiah experienced this in Isaiah in chapter 6, remember? When he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train, his glory filled the temple. And it was so such a frightening thing that he said, all of a sudden, when he saw that one, he was revealed. In seeing the one who is the judge, I see myself, the one who is the convicted. And he said, woe is me, I'm a man, I'm just a man. And I'm falling apart. I'm being decreated in the presence of the one who has eyes that flame like fire. But this one who has eyes that flame like fire, the one that knows me completely, knows me better than I'll ever know myself, is the one that has laid his love upon me, the one that has pursued me to the ground and run me down and caught me, the one who has said, I name you as mine from before I ever even created the world. I was your Savior before I was ever your Creator. I chose you. You didn't choose me. I am the one who says, I shall have this one, and I've laid my love upon you. I've swallowed you up in my love, and when you go through fire, you won't burn up. When you go through water, you won't drown. I am your God. I will never turn away from you. I will never, 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 no, never forsake you. Well, that's okay then. His eyes can burn away my facades. For as they burn, they heal. Like a laser. Surgery is done with laser. I had laser surgery done on my throat. Laser surgery not only destroys, but heals in the destruction. It cauterizes as it destroys. Isn't that a marvelous picture? The Bible says our God is fire, consuming fire. A laser beam, as it, say, it's going to, I had a nodule from my vocal cords, and as that laser beam was directed there, it destroyed that which was a growth there, and as it did, it actually healed what it destroyed. Healed the place where it was taken from. It cauterized it. It healed it. That's our God. This is a number of years ago. This is what our God has done. That's what he is. That's what his eyes that burn like flame. They see my sin. And as they show my sin, I see my sin. But in seeing my sin is healed. That's why it says, if you walk in the light, in 1 John, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That cleansing is a perpetual action. It doesn't mean I run into the presence of Jesus. I'm sorry, forgive me for that. I got forgiveness. Go back. Run back into you. I'm sorry for that. Forgive me for that. No. That means this is a daily process. I am walking in the judging eyes that burn me up like flame. I'm never out of the eyesight of this one. I'm ever in his vision. And as he reveals, the very fact that he's revealing it to me means he's healing me of it. That's what the word confess means. Confess sin does not mean I did it. We all know that. This is no news. To confess actually means to say the same thing as. I say the same thing about me that God says about me. You're wrong. I said, you're right. Done. Like the laser. That which exposes heals. Isaiah was exposed. When he saw God, He saw himself. You know, it's interesting that we keep saying we want to see the Lord, to know the Lord. You better be careful. Just about as much as you know of God, you know about yourself. And there's some things I just do not know about myself, thank you very much. And the people who are in the most ignorance about themselves, their own motives, their own base propensity for sin, are those who don't know much about God. The more you know about God, the more you know about yourself. Don't you know somebody who walks so close with the Lord, but that yet they are, the more they know about God, the less pretentious they become? Have you noticed that? Those who know God deeply know their own self deeply. And it keeps them from getting puffed up. Keeps them from strutting in their great knowledge of God. Somebody who struts in their great knowledge of God doesn't have a great knowledge of God. Because to the degree that you see God, to the own degree, you see your own self and your own susceptibility to sinful actions and responses. Even if not actions, motive. And with God, motive is everything. Action is just the belated walking out of what the motive was. This one is the one who has eyes that burn like flames of fire. And I'm so glad that he does. For he who sees me and knows me completely heals me and loves me completely. It's okay. This one is safe to be in the presence of. And then it says, his eyes were like flame of fire and his feet were like burning bronze when it's been caused to glow in the furnace. This one who is the judge executes that judgment. Bronze or brass in the Bible always speaks of judgment and execution and punishment. It always speaks not only of knowing the facts, but of punishing according to the facts. He has feet of burnish. I've told y'all before the story about walking off the back porch out in the country, and the chickens always coming up because they think you've got scraps to throw them out when you fed them off the back porch. And as a kid, I'd step off the back porch, and I'd be barefooted. And I'm trying to watch where I'm stepping so I don't step in something. Chickens are just fluttering, and feathers are flying and going everywhere. I'm trying to get through chickens. And when I read that and understood the scripture the first time, I pictured the Lord stepping off the back porch at Momo's. And, you know, my grandpa would do that, and he had on boots. And he'd just step off, and chickens would come flying from every direction. He'd just walk right through them, and they fluttered, moved, and feathers were flying. And I got that picture. There's Jesus walking with burnished feet of brass. His judgment walks through the universe. Nobody gets away with anything. He doesn't look to the right. He doesn't look to the left. He walks on a straight path of judgment. And all of his enemies flutter around him, flying, trying to get out of the way, but there is no escape from the judge. This is the one that walks through burnished feet of brass. And this is how we, the church, see all of life and the circumstances of life. From 9/11 to World War II to any of the catastrophes that have happened in life, we see that God is walking through the midst of that. The Hitlers and Mussolinis of this world, they aren't allowed and loose to just do like their evil, wicked heart would like to. Saddam Hussein is in the hands of the living God and could only do to a degree that God permits him to do, and God will only limit and allow evil to express itself to the degree he's going to use it and cause it to be useful for you and I. All of history is, as the fellow says, his story. It's all controlled by our living God, and it is for the benefit of we who've been called to walk in his name, for our training, for our education. There's no need to shiver in our beds at night with the possibilities. We have to sit and consider those possibilities from the perspective that this is the Lord that walks through the earth. I don't have to be afraid of the Ayatollah. I don't have to be afraid of all of those wicked ones who would wreak their havoc against us. We are not the helpless, innocent victims. We are those who walk with the one who walks with burnished feet of brass. He will see to it that right is done. He will defend us, not only nationally, not only personally through our family, but spiritually as well. That's why we're not afraid of the devil. He is a defeated foe. And we orchestrate in this time span and effect and administrate that victory that Jesus has already won. In seeing this, peace comes. it says here he had walked on burnished feet. It says he had a voice like the sound of many waters. We talked about that last week. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Well, the 7 stars were told to be the messengers of the 7 churches that this letter was written to. That was the leaders and those that were in positions of authority. But you'll notice something. The 7 stars were in the hand of the one that stood in the middle of it. That was Jesus. So therefore, the messengers or the teachers of the church were instructed by the living God himself. And he was the one that administrated their care. If you don't like your preacher, you don't like your priest, go tap a tail to the one that can do something about it. Tell the Lord. He can either move him or change him. That's the best advice I can give you on that matter. You don't like what's going on in your church? Talk to Jesus. Tattletale. Let the Lord know. Get him to do something about it. It says that in his mouth came out a sharp two-edged sword. I love that. That sword that we've spoken of before that the Romans won the world with. They defeated and ruled the world literally because of this two-edged sword. It was a sword that cut coming and going in a time when others only had one edge on their sword. By the time they drew back to hack, this one had already stuck you in the stomach with it. A two-edged sword, one that cuts coming and going. One side for his enemies, one side for his friends. One side to destroy, one side to prune. The Lord himself, clothed in the robe of the judge, with the white hairs of the Ancient of Days of wisdom, with feet that were as burnished brass. This one had a sword coming out of his mouth, which is a picture of the fact that he, the Word of God, that's where the communication comes from, that he communicates God to us perfectly and fully. In him, we see God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he, that which will prune us, cut us down, take out all that excess, pinch off all that isn't going to produce any fruit, just going to take up strength and won't produce anything of any lasting value. He is the one who can be depended on to see to it that we get pruned where we need it. I wish you'd let me prune you. Boy, I would fix you up. But the Lord is the one who does the pruning. He knows just where to cut, just what to cut, just how much, so that he doesn't destroy life. But he frees for me to become stronger. Frees that which I would be limping on. Now this sharp sword that comes out of his mouth is the revelation of who he is. And this Bible that you've got there is the revelation of the Word. I know we call it the Word of God, but it's the revelation of the Word of God. So therefore, this one is the one who not only will tend to you, but he'll tend to me. So I don't need to tend to you. I can trust you to him. Even as mixed up as you are, and as badly as you need, I'm being very facetious here, badly as you need my ministrations, I can trust you to the Lord. So therefore, I don't have to discipline you. I can depend on the Lord to do that. Isn't that a rest? Isn't that a peace? Knowing that I can depend on the Lord to cleanse your life and clean you up. I told you before, I read that fellow, he said one of the greatest days of his life was when he resigned as general manager of the universe. Wonderful thing. Said his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword, and his face looked like the sun shining in his strength. His face shone. Now, like the sun shining in its strength. I've talked before with some of you, perhaps you've sat in a class on Revelation 1 where I've taught that the face is the summation of the person. I will accept a picture of your face as a representative of you, where a photograph of your elbow would not quite do the same job. You know, the knees are not it. Maybe as much skin is on the face, but the face is the representative of the person. And this one says that his face shone like the sun. His person is light himself. No darkness in this one. Nothing hidden. And remember, the instruction of the priest of Israel, the Aaronic priesthood, was to stand at 6 in the morning and at 6 at night, lift up their hands, and over the nation as a whole, to lay a blessing, to shine the face. And one of the part of that blessing was, may the Lord shine upon you. And it's like a person walking in the back of the room, and we made eye contact. I saw you, and we kind of gave each other a high five. We saw. I set you out. Recognition.
this one's face shines like the sun, and it shines like the sun on us individually. He isn't just the cool, remote, unapproachable Holy One, but He has come to us in a form that we can receive in the person of Jesus Christ. God's face shines on us. In the person of Jesus, I know Him personally. In the person of Jesus, I have a relationship with Him that's unique and personal, quite different from anyone else on the face of the earth. I always say that your children, or one of the reasons they're afraid of God getting active in their life, is they're afraid that He'll make them just like you. And God knows you don't want to be like your mama. They're just sure that if God ever gets a hold of them, they'll have to be just like mama. You don't want to do that. No, this is individual. This is personal. This is unique to the two of you, you and the Lord Jesus. And nobody has a relationship and like the two of you do. It's as unique as your own thumbprints. It's personal. And the wonder of that is that this one who is absolutely right, absolutely just, wisdom personified, power personified, the one who is Himself with eyes that burn like flame, that knows everything, shines His face on us. I wish I could dribble into the head of every Christian, myself included, without fail and in totality, the understanding that God likes us. He just likes us. It's such a difficult thing to comprehend, but He just genuinely enjoys us. He enjoys our personality. He likes to spend time with us. Every so often, we're busy winning the world for Jesus, doing a work for the kingdom. And He says, oh, unlaxed Doc, come sit down, let's have a cup of coffee. Let's chit-chat. Let's nuzzle for just a little bit. Have I ever reached out and gave you one of those little spiritual, love you, bear hugs? Just in the midst of your day, all of a sudden you're aware, God loves me. This is a wonder. This is not cold and remote and removed. This is a knowing of a person with an intimacy that goes beyond the highest knowledge of intimacy that we have between two human beings. To know a person, the highest that we know is the intimacy of marriage, the union of two bodies, as well as two lives. But the word means literally to live inside each other's life. To live inside each other's life. To mingle your existence. That goes beyond sharing. That takes years to complete. The way you become so melded with another person that you start looking like them. Yeah, because you're thinking like them. You're responding like them. You've learned to lay aside in order to take up. And each must lay aside themselves in order to take up the self or the other. And you learn to live inside another person's life. And our word for it is marriage, or covenant is really the word for it. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting, the Billy Graham and his wife look alike? And you see that happens, particularly in older couples. You see their facial expressions are the same because their responses to life and to stimuli are the same. This is the God who Himself causes His face to shine upon me. And the interesting thing is, the Aaronic blessing said, may He cause His face to shine upon you. Isn't that interesting? It isn't that it just happened, or it just struck the Lord one day, or it was just an automatic result of thus and thus. He caused His face to shine upon you. It was a deliberate act on His part, based on nothing that motivated Him from outside of Himself. He just did it because He's big enough and bad enough and wanted to. So He just up and did it. What a rest that is. And if I didn't do anything to cause Him and motivate Him, then I'm not going to do anything to cause Him to quit. He's in control of His love for me. Oh, aren't you glad? He is in control of His love of me. I'm not in control of God's love for me. What a wonderful thing. Because, honey, I am a screw-up. if you pardon my French. Oh, Lord, we're on tape. I just mess things up. I'll trot along pretty good for a while, but I'm going to stumble up. But he doesn't. And he controlled his love for me. He controlled his responses to me. He controls his feelings he is in control. I can rest. There's not anything I'm going to do that'll mess this up. I can trust him to straighten me up, so therefore I can trust him to straighten you up. Even if it looks like he's not getting on with the business, I can trust him. I can put up with in you what I know God needs to deal with when it looks like he's not dealing with it, without it injuring me. It only injures me if I begin to try to help him out. Have you ever found yourself with your thumb stuck in God's pie? And you have to pop that thing out and say, uh-oh, messed up big time here. And he'll look at you and say, right on, kid, you did. Just back up. I've learned not to try to go back and clean everything up. You know what I'm talking about? You know, you're constantly going back and getting everything right and then starting out. Forget that stuff. Just kind of pick up where you are and go on. Let God do the cleaning up. Otherwise, you spend all your time backing up, trying to control. Just let him tend to the mess and you just walk on. This is the one who has come to us in Jesus and caused his face to shine upon us. And then John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Folks, that'll cause you to pass out, either from joy or fear, or maybe a combination of the both. Isn't it wonderful to know that, like Paul said, that he said, I died. Remember that? I love that. It's not by my strength in my life. It's by the strength in the life of Jesus Christ in me that I continue to walk. It's all in his hands. And I need constantly to confront myself with that reality, to be overwhelmed with the awareness of his sovereignty. You've got to be a Presbyterian to really appreciate the word sovereignty. That's a Presbyterian word. And it's a word that is so rich, and it's a word that we must understand in order to live life unmarred. He is in control. That's my Presbyterian part. The sovereignty of God. Because the minute I find myself twitching and moving and doing and arranging and trying to fix, I'm thinking I'm sovereign. That's not my job. That is not my job. Remember, the New Covenant says, I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Anytime anything happens, the first thing you do is this a God thing or is this a people thing? People thing is like falling off a log, no sweat. Following, yielding, obeying, listening, resting, that's it. That God stuff, all the people stuff, revolves in not doing anything. That's it. All the people things involve rest. All the God things involve muscles. It involves effort. It makes you sweat. Have you ever found yourself in the midst of life sweating like a fool? Just like a field hand? You snorting and sniffing and moving and going and whirling and doing and controlling and correcting and wiping and smearing and fixing and all of a sudden you run out of steam. My mama did that when I got married. She'd never even attended a formal wedding, and she put on this huge formal wedding, and the minute it was over, we went on our honeymoon and she went to bed for a week. She kept a list of everything to do. I found that little old notebook one time and a bunch of things. And on the day of the wedding, number one on the list, she wrote, get up. It wasn't on the list. She wasn't going to do it. You ever find yourself like that in the middle of life? I mean, life is just, you're just going down all belt and you're falling apart. Nothing's happening. Everything's, you know, going to hell in a handbasket, and every little verse gets worse, and you're getting more and more pooped, and to find it, you just give up. You run out of steam. Best to pull up and spiritually just go to bed for a week. That's what we've looked at before, where it says how to tell if you're serving the real God or the false God. The real God you have to carry. The false God you have to carry. The real God carries you. This one is the one who does all of the packing. He is sovereign. He is the glorious one. Now, I'm not saying you won't do anything, but you needn't try to do anything until you learn how to not do anything. Hebrews says there remains a rest to the people of God. Labor to enter that rest. The most important thing for you to know is that it doesn't depend on you. Remember the old picture of stick your head in the hand in a bucket of water, pull it out and see how big a hole it leaves? Right. Honey, you get run over by a truck today, we're going to make it just fine. We'll say some pretty words over you, tuck a posy in your hand, kick a little dirt on you, and that'll be it. Give your husband a potato salad and wish him well. Believe me, it is in the hand. I know I'm being foolish, but just in order to emphasize the point, this is in the hands of the living God, and we're in his hands as well, and he knows how to run his business. Oh, what a comfort that is. Now, having come to that, now I am freed to get out and stir a little dust. Now, from a platform of total rest in him and total acknowledgement of who he is, I can get out there and do something. But not in order that I might produce, but in order that I might relax and let him do in me what he wants done. And the end results do not make a statement on the validity of what I did or the importance of it. I'm not looking at results. I can minister and not see any response and stay just as enthusiastic because he's in control and he'll see to it that what he intended to be produced will be produced. Man, there is rest there. And of all the things we need more than anything else is the rest from the busyness and the huffing and puffing of trying to control our universe. It just can't be done. Now, I'll tell you this. This will ruin a lot of church for you. I said that before. You come to know God in living reality of his sovereignty and of his love. It'll run a whole lot of stuff. You won't be trying to pack those pews and, all that kind of... Y'all don't fool with that malarkey. We used to have a revival and we'd take a pew and try to fill it up with all of our neighbors and just, you know, aggravate our neighbors to death trying to get them to go to our church. They didn't want to go to our church. They had their own church. And so anyhow, you know, all that kind of stuff you did, all those church programs, all those... they just don't work. They just don't work. Went to a church one time, got a new preacher, and he's a real young fellow, and just fresh from the seminary, and he wanted to institute all these programs. He's going to build a big work for Jesus, and everybody was so aggravated with him, you know, they didn't want to do all that stuff, and I said, look, let him alone. We got to put up with him. He's got to learn for himself. They won't work. We know they won't work, but he's got to be allowed to discover for himself they won't work. And when he learns that, he'll settle down and we'll just enjoy the Lord and learn and he'll teach us. But let him turn his wheels until he spins out of control. He learns that stuff doesn't work. We're not here to build the church. Jesus said, I'll build my church. And he does. Sometimes there are more or less people in attendance, but it's still a full and a complete church. This is the one who is sovereignly in control and has revealed himself to us. And then he said, the first thing he did, he laid his right hand on John and said, do not be afraid. Isn't that wonderful? Don't be a skirt. Okay. Don't be a skirt. The first word from his mouth is a word of comfort, a word of soothing. And he said, the reason, don't be afraid. I'm the Alpha and I'm the Omega. That's the A and the Z in the Greek alphabet. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. That just doesn't mean he's alive. It means he is the source of life. And I was dead. You see, if you don't have an appreciation and believe in the resurrection, you can't be a Christian. The fact that you're a Christian is because he was dead. If he wasn't dead, this whole thing is mythology. It's just a system of life. It isn't reality. That I was dead and behold, that means open up your eyes here, I am alive forevermore. Not just alive, but always alive. And then he had the final word. He says, and because of all that,
Because I am the first and the last. Don't be afraid. Because I'm the first and the last, and I'm the one that's the source of life, and I'm the one that stepped into death, and I'm the one that stepped out, and I'm alive forevermore. And based on all that, I have the keys. That used to be the perpetual cry in our family. Where's the keys? Drove me absolutely out of my mind. I am paranoid about my car keys. I have a spare hidden in several different places. I travel with one in my purse because I hit my instant panic button if I can't find my keys. Just drive that in my scissors, I could hurt people. The kids learn to just fade into the background and act like they don't know me when the woman is hunting for her keys or her scissors. I'd tie the scissors on a piece of yarn and hang them around my neck because I'd stand in one spot and lose them. Trying to wrap a gift for Christmas, I spent half time hunting for my scissors and never moved from one square foot. Drove me up the wall. And where's the key? Jesus says, I have the keys. That means the one who has the keys is the one who is in charge. Everybody has to go to them. He said, I have the keys of what? Well, he says over in the next chapter, he said that I open doors and nobody closes them. And I close doors and nobody opens them. Man, that's the summation of it all. You can't make something happen in the kingdom. Jesus is the one that does that. He opens the doors and I don't have to worry about whether you like me or not. I don't have to worry about the fact whether you receive me or not. That belongs to the Lord. So I don't get to be cocky, but I don't have to try to curry your favor. He's the one that opens doors. But honey, he's the one that closes them too. You don't know the times I pray, particularly for my children. Lord, open doors and close doors for them. Because we're such stumble bums, we just go barging through the wrong door. But he closes some doors that hurt us for it to be closed. Some relationships, the Lord's closed the door on. And you just puzzled over that. Maybe got your feelings hurt. They don't like me. When sometimes the Lord's protecting you. Remember I told you about the time the Lord told me that he was closing doors before me? Because the people there wouldn't receive what I had to offer and he didn't want me hurt. Sometimes some of the greatest disappointments that we faced in our life was the Lord's protecting us because he just didn't want us hurt. And there was hurt and pain there for us and he knew it. He put a stop to it. He said, I'm the one that has the keys of death. Oh, yeah. One old fellow says, until the Lord's ready for me, I am immortal. And then you do need to stay out of the traffic, of course. Take some natural precautions. But you don't have to worry about it being too soon. He says, I hold the keys of death and hell. That's the place of eternal separation. He holds the keys of life and death, and he holds the keys of who goes in hell and who doesn't. Not me, not my testimony, not my witness, not my faithfulness to God. That's in the hands of the living God. He said, turn up your toes, honey. Roll over, take a nap. I'm on the job. Now, in light of all that, look at your particular circumstances. Look at where you are, what's happening in your life. See it. He's in control of it. You don't have to be afraid of what's there. You don't have to be afraid of what's behind the next curve, what may jump out on the next path. You don't have to be afraid that you'll do something dumb and all things will fall apart. You don't have to be afraid that you might not do enough. You don't have to be afraid that you'll miss out. You don't have to be afraid that you will lose. The living God is in control. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what will bring you joy and peace and contentment. And he's on the job 24 hours a day. He knows what will be dangerous for you. He knows what looks good to you, but what he knows there's a snake in there, and he knows that that will be not good for you. He knows. And he is so good, and he wants you to have everything that life offers, every joy, every contentment, every peace. He wants you to have it all. He only withholds those things which are going to cause us pain and suffering. And everything that comes from him comes with the breath of his favor on it. He will withhold no good thing from those that walk uprightly. Not those that deserve it, but those who he has straightened up. And they're no longer like Adam, bent over in the fall, stirring the earth. But they've had the head lifted up, and they see heaven. They walk on their hind legs like living men. Those that he has birthed into the reality of his presence are the ones that he will withhold no good thing, even if it hurts. But all things that are good come to us.
in the knowledge, says John in 1 John, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can wrap all that up. Then you can go back down to the picky-dicky everyday particulars and view life from your mess without being blown away by it. Now you can put your hand to the plow. Now you can walk for Jesus. Now you can serve the Lord. Because you know that it all doesn't depend on you. And if he takes his hand off from you, you're going to splat, and you know it. That he better watch out or you'll give him all kind of trouble. And you can rest in that. Rest in the knowledge of who he is. That he's doing his sovereign will in your life and you're not going to get to mess it up. And that everything is okay. Now, I can get on with the business of living, being responsible, doing what the Lord leads me to do, knowing that there is one who stands in the middle of his work, in the middle of the churches, governing and controlling, protecting and instructing. There is one who has uncontrolled power, who is the righteous judge of the universe, who is all wisdom, who walks with burnished feet of bronze and judgment through this earth and seeing that all things are working out the way he wants it to work out. This is the one that sees me completely. This is the one who speaks forth his living word and his revelation, destroys my enemies and encourages and cleanses and heals me. He's the one that goes out through life and he speaks the word of God and it comes to life in me. This is the one before whom I fall in absolute capitulation and give it all up to him and lay down and rest and doze off to sleep. He's the first and the last. He is the one who is in control. Take a deep and all of my muscles in my physical and mental and spiritual body just get liquid and rested. Now I'm able to be all that I was created to be. Now I can rest and be what I was designed to be. One who waltzes and do-si-dos through life in company with the living, joyful God of creation. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh Lord, teach us how to live. In this fallen world, gone backwards, teach us how to walk upright. Lord, I know there's enough pain and suffering in life. We don't have to go hunting it out. So we're in the midst of whatever life throws. Cause this holy, delightful chuckle of the knowledge of the living God to bubble deep within our spirit and soul. Let it lend sparkle to our eyes. Rest and relaxation to our burden-bearing shoulders. Teach us, Lord, how to really be alive and how to be alive within the alive one. In the name of Jesus, amen.